I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. As we continue along in our study, Acts chapter 8, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8 this morning, a message I've entitled "A Door, an Open Door of Opportunity." As we see what's about to take place in the church, this young church, maybe a couple of years old perhaps at this point, but whatever age it is, a dramatic turn of events is about to take place, so if you'll follow along in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. It says, "And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, that is Stephen, to death. And on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen, and made loud lamentations over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." Verse 5. "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city." May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. In preparing today's message, I came across the story of what brought an end to the gladiatorial contest in Rome. The year was about 391 AD, and Rome was supposedly by this time Christianized, yet it forced its slaves and political prisoners to fight in the Colosseums. Until one day a monk named Almachius, who desperately wanted to stop the brutality, went to the arena. Once the emperor arrived, the gladiators squared off. That is when Almachius bolted onto the field and raised his hands with a cross of Christ. He separated the gladiators and he shouted these words, "In the name of our master, stop fighting." The entire arena froze, and there was a deathly silence among all the people. But then, just moments later, mayhem erupted, and the crowd began to stone Almachius. His body was then beaten to the floor, bludgeoned, and the people were left staring at his corpse on the ground. History tells us that a feeling of revulsion sank into the crowd. And without further fighting, the people began to disperse one by one. And before another contest could ever convene, the emperor Honorius issued an edict that forbade all gladiatorial games. And to think it was all because one monk was willing to be a martyr and let God work for the good of others. As we sang in the song a few moments ago, God does indeed work in mysterious ways. Why would He have a monk bloodied to death with stones in order to end the brutality that was taking place in Rome? He indeed moves in mysterious ways, as how does He allow this great preacher by the name of Stephen to be stoned to death while Saul stands in hearty agreement of what took place? God works in mysterious ways, but we know He has a perfect plan and has promised to fulfill that plan, and it is because of that that we as Christians can trust Him. In the Scriptures and indeed in our lives, the Lord often uses, has He not, the most unusual and unexpected means to accomplish His good plans. Each and every one of you probably have some story that you would say, "At the time, I would have thought this was the worst thing for me. As I look back upon it, I see the hand of God bringing me through to accomplish His purposes." Many times the ways of God make little sense to us. I mean, even some would say, "Why are we sitting here on a Sunday morning listening to some guy talk about some ancient book? It's because God moves in mysterious ways. It may not make a lot of sense, at least at the time. But rest assured that God's plans always make sense because He sees the big picture. In our text, we see an example of this very truth being played out. If we were to sit down and share the stories of our lives, we would indeed conclude that there are times our life does not make a lot of sense. Sometimes the pieces do not seem to fit together. Some of you right now may be wondering, how is everything going to work out? What am I going to do from this point on? What is God up to? So when this happens, what kind of attitude should we have? How should we respond? I believe we gleaned some help from Acts 8, 1 through 8. As I read through the text, you may have noticed that there are really two significant events that take place here in these verses, and they both took place on the same day. Through these two events, we see something about our God. We see a sovereign God that uses adversity in the lives of His people to accomplish His purposes. And may I suggest to you, and it's more than a suggestion, it's the truth of God's Word, that whenever adversity comes up in your life, would you stop and not complain, but recognize that God will use that to accomplish His purposes in your life? Let me remind you of what has happened in the church thus far in Acts 1 through chapter 7. Remember that Jesus gave a charge to His disciples in Acts 1:8. You know it very well, right? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be what? My witnesses. You will be the ones who testify of Me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Jesus calls His disciples to be witnesses, and that is exactly what the book of Acts reveals. That is what they became. And they began to fill Jerusalem with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what was the result? It was a slow little growth that took place, right? On one day, the church explodes. On the very first day, the 120 followers of Jesus turned into how many? 3,000, and then just a few verses later we read it turns into 10,000, to the point where Luke no longer gives us any numbers about the size of the church because he can't count them anymore. The church is exploding at this point. There had been some bumps in the road. Indeed, Peter and John had been arrested, but that didn't stop them. It was just a small opportunity for them to declare that Christ had opened the door. He had opened the door and the church was growing. That is until one day. And the day that we read of in our text. When it appeared that the open door of opportunity, that the church that had been adding and adding and adding numbers, the door would be slammed shut. It would be, if you could read Acts 8, 1 through 3, and that were the end of the book, we would be hard-pressed to be joyful. It's kind of like singing Martin Luther's hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," and the first verse ends with the fact that on earth He has no equal in reference to Satan. But if you go and read the rest of the verses, there's one who is greater than Satan, and His name is Jesus Christ. We don't need to stop at verse 3, but if we did for just a moment in Acts 8 and verse 3, we would conclude that all is lost. This is over with. It was a great run, but now Christianity will cease to exist. And you're all sitting there going, but that's not the story. Well, the people didn't know it at the time. All they saw was the darkness, and they had to make a determination of what they would do next. We see that God was at work in all of these details to do something even greater. And so I'd like to present to you two lessons that come from this text. Lessons that reveal God is present in all of life's events, whether they are seemingly dark and dismal, or whether they are grand and glorious. And so here's the first lesson we are to glean. Point number one, dark hours and difficult times are inevitable. Aren't you glad you came to church to hear that? Dark hours and difficult times are inevitable. I would imagine that many of you could already tell me you've experienced some dark hours and difficult times. And if you have not yet, I can pretty well promise you will. Dark hours and difficult times are inevitable. That's in verses 1 through 3, as we read. This is true for a church like that which we've seen in the text, but it's also true in our individual lives. One of the men that I served under as an intern once shared with me part of his life story. He had grown up in a Christian home, and as a young man, 16, 17 years old, he determined to follow in his father's and his grandfather's footsteps to be a preacher. So he had come from a long line of preachers. One day, as he was talking to his grandfather, he's about 19 or 20 years old at this time, he began complaining in front of his preacher grandfather there that at the age of 20, he was almost bald. And he was so frustrated that God would allow him to lose his hair at 20 years old. And what was God thinking? And he went on and on with this until his grandfather sternly interrupted him and said this, "Do you really think that you are going to get through this life without losing something?" And young man, he continued, "If the worst of your losses is the loss of your hair, you have nothing to complain about." We get all uptight about ridiculous things, do we not? And yet, in the dark hours and the difficult times, they will come. And many of you know of darker and more difficult times than the loss of hair. And in our text, we see one of the darkest times ever in the early church, a hard time unlike anything ever experienced up to this point. And Luke records here two great losses that the church here now on edge had lost, two losses they had, and they were wondering, can they survive this? Well, what did they lose? Well, first let me tell you that they lost one great preacher. If you hadn't thought about this already, they lost a great preacher. Stephen comes on the scene back in chapter 6 and verse 5. His short story ends now with the beginning of chapter 8, and this man came from being just a layman in the church to a deacon to a preacher who's standing before the ruling council of the Jews, giving them the what for about who Jesus is without shame, saying, "This is the Christ whom you put to death." We read in verse 1 that Saul was in full or hearty agreement. He was in complete agreement. He was reveling in the fact that Stephen had been stoned by that mob crowd. He believed Stephen deserved to die. This man who, according to Acts 6:5, was a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. We come to see Stephen as this bold preacher who knew the Scriptures so well that he confounded the critics of Christianity. So well did he confound them that they wanted him to be the first target when the persecution would finally break out. I think we would all agree that the church could do with more Stephens, right? Wouldn't it be great to have deacons and men who just come up and say, "I'm going to preach boldly the gospel of Jesus Christ to anyone"? Wouldn't we love a church full of Stephens? Come on, we can be Baptists, say amen. But what did God do? He took him. He let him die. We don't need less men. We need more men like that. How many times in our church, our little church, we've been blessed with so many wonderful folks coming in and they get plugged in. And just about the time they get plugged in, what happens? They get moved. They get transferred. And you know what we say, or you know what your pastor says? "Why, God, we need more people like this," not having them being pulled away. But to this church's, the early church's horror, they watched as one of their own, a dynamic preacher, they watched him being stoned to death. Why would God allow this to happen? How could God allow this to happen? What did God do for Peter and John when they were in prison? Back in Acts chapter 5, what did God do? Do you remember the story? "Oh, my people are in prison. Watch this. Send to the angel. You're out." Where was Stephen's angel? God, why did you allow this one circumstance to end in this glorious display of your power and this other one end in the glorious or gory display of a mob? Why didn't you save Stephen? Where are the angels now? Where is God now? We don't ever ask those questions. What do? We sit back and smile and say, I know, Stephen was the first martyr of the church. You want that title? 2,000 years later, is that what you think Stephen wanted to be known for? Is that what the church was saying? I just can't wait till God chooses the first martyr. For the church, that day was rough. Not to sound morbid, but what would it be like to suddenly, as a result of persecution, learn that Pastor Ed or our elder Jace had been martyred, or better said, murdered, for the cause of Christ? Would you pop into church next Sunday all joyful and say, I want to be next? This leads us to the second thing that the church lost on this day, not just a great preacher, but the church, secondly, seemed to lose ground. I mean, it looks like they're going to lose ground. Reading from the end of verse 1 through verse 3, we see nothing but difficulty and heartache. Notice how verse 1 now, right there in the middle, begins. It says, Luke saying the statement, it says, on that day, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death, and on the day of Stephen's death, it says. This is no small detail. Everything seemingly turned for the worse on that day, the day that Stephen died. On that day, our text says, a great persecution began, unlike anything experienced before. On that day, the gates of hell sought to prevail against the church. Now, I know you know what Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But again, right now, it's all-out assault, and the church is reeling back as they see the gates of hell seeking its power against the church. It's on that day that we're told that the church was scattered, it was dispelled, and thrown about. It was on that day that Saul sought to destroy the church. And it was on that day that those who professed the name of Christ began to be bound, beaten, and thrown into prison. Anyone want to go to church in that atmosphere? What a shock this day was. For before this, the church, as we said, was thriving. Before this, the people were coming together. And now the people are being split apart. How could the church survive if she were scattered? How could she survive if she's broadcast here and there? Well, let's take note of this event and consider it from a different angle. Let us consider a couple of things that came as a result of Stephen's death. To begin with, the majority of Christians, as we read in our text, were now forced to leave Jerusalem. Again, in verse 1, we read there, and they were all scattered throughout Judea and Samaria except the apostles. What an event that caused these Jewish Christians to relocate, and to relocate, as we're going to see in just a moment, to a place like Samaria. I will tell you why that's significant in a moment, but there was probably tens of thousands, at least 10,000 Christians, if not more, in the city of Jerusalem. And now there is what we could call a Christian exodus taking place. The apostles were told stay back in fear of their own lives, but the Christians were leaving in droves. These people were scattering for their lives. They had been there now for some time, so they were leaving homes, leaving businesses, and they were leaving their church behind. I have no doubt that this is not a reading into the text that leaving the church at Jerusalem was a devastating thing. Sometimes we can't wait to get out of church. These people couldn't believe they had to leave their church. When Luke says all were scattered, I do not believe he means that every single Christian, without exception, left Jerusalem. I think the point is that, as we see later in the book of Acts, the church in Jerusalem does continue to grow, but Luke's point is that the persecution was so great that the vast majority of the Christians at this time had to leave. And while at the time it seemed to be a defeat, we will actually learn from passages like Acts 11 that it was to the benefit of the church and to the glory of God. Listen to this footnote of Luke when he writes in Acts 11, verses 19 through 21. He wrote this, "So then, when those who were scattered because of the persecution," so the persecution in chapter 8, now he says in chapter 11, "So then, when those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. But there were some among them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number of those who believed turned to the Lord." You know, if you were to take a map and you looked at it, you would find that the Christians were truly scattered everywhere because of this event, because of this one event. And the gospel was spread with them further and further. And so we learn that many Christians fled, but the apostles stayed. But we also read that not all of them made it out. We'll get back to this point in just a moment. But we do see something else. They did not make it out. Not only were a number of Christians then scattered, but a number of Christians were told were put into prison. We all know that Saul of Tarsus was the force behind this persecution. Armed with the authority of the Jewish Sanhedrin itself, Paul hunted down the followers of Jesus Christ. And Luke says in our text, a word that I don't know if it conveys the full horrific nature of what was taking place. It says that Saul was ravaging the church. The King James, I believe, says that Saul made havoc on the church. However, it would be best to translate this Greek term, this is what the idea is behind it. This is what we need to understand Saul had as his intent. The word means the use of brutal cruelty in order to destroy or ruin something, to damage something beyond repair, to make sure it never works again. Saul wanted the church to cease. He wanted it destroyed. Outside of Scripture, that same Greek word is used of destroying a city or of being mangled by a wild beast. That's Saul's intent on the church. Saul was ravaging the church, going from house to house to locate Christians. And then the idea is not that he's just kindly putting their hands behind their backs. He's beating them, whipping them, putting them into prison because they named the name of Christ. This was war to Saul, and with great zeal, he sought to tear the church apart limb by limb, person by person, a crime that would later cause him great remorse, and yet he would be greatly forgiven by Christ. What would you be asking now if we were sitting here in the church and this was Jerusalem? What would you be asking? Where is God in all this? Why is He allowing this to happen? Is there nothing that He can do? Is He even aware of what's taking place? Is it because of some sin in our church? Why is this happening? Of course He knew what was going on. And Jesus, by the way, even told His disciples in John 16, verses 2 through 4, that this very thing would happen. He said, "They will drag you into the synagogues. They will drag you before the rulers. And they will beat you and throw you into prison. And they will think that they are doing God a favor." So Saul had not duped the Lord. Rather, Saul was being used by the Lord to accomplish something good, as we will see in a moment. In the 4th century, when the Roman emperor threatened Eusebius, a bishop who taught the full divinity of Christ, with confiscation of all of his goods, torture, banishment, or even death, the courageous Christian replied with these words. He said, "He needs not fear confiscation who has nothing to lose, nor banishment to whom heaven is his country, nor torment when his body can be destroyed at one blow, nor death, which is the only way to set him at liberty from sin and sorrow." These people knew something about God. Would you consider for just a moment with me the great contrast between the Saul we see here in Acts 8 and the Saul that would appear in the rest of the book of Acts in the New Testament? Here he's ravaging the church with a passion. Here he's thinking, if I just take everything away from the people, they will cease. But starting in Acts 9, he will rejoice in the church. And he will give up everything and count it as what? Rubbish. It's garbage. For the sake of knowing Christ. In Acts 8, Saul is doing all he can to prevent people from becoming Christians. And after Acts 9, he's doing everything he can to persuade people to become Christians. How do we explain this? How do we explain the transformation that's going to take place? Beloved, one word and one word only, the grace, or that's more than one word, grace. I want to say the grace of God. Paul's own testimony, listen to it from 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 14. And consider it in the context of what we read about what he's doing here in Acts 8. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. So far, so good. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Beloved, I don't know all of your histories, but I do know this about everyone's history. It needs to be touched by the grace of God. And if the grace of God can take one like Saul and bring him to a place where he's passionately now persuading people to be part of the church when he once was seeking to put them away, he can do anything in any one of our lives by grace. The matchless, powerful, and transforming nature of the grace of God. Have you experienced it? If the grace of God can transform the vilest of sinners such as Saul, then how can we not wonder how such grace reaches to the deepest darkness and plucks the guilty from the mire of sin and despair and elevates us into the highest of positions in Christ. This is grace. And sometimes by God's grace, as we're reading in our text, he'll close a door and you will wonder why. And then you need to take a step back and remember the story and say, something better's coming. Something better's coming. When he closes that one door, while it will make little sense to us, we must choose how we will respond. And the question that I wanted to know is, how did the first Christians respond to this dark hour at the depressing news of Stephen's death and at the outbreak of this persecution? And notice what they did, beginning in verse 4. Read verse 4 again. It says, therefore, those who had been scattered went about what? Preaching the word. Who are these people that went about preaching the word? You know, I thought about it for a moment. This violent persecution breaking out. There's been deaths. There's been beatings. There's been imprisonment. What would we do? Maybe we would whine and complain. Maybe we would say, we need to lay low. Maybe we would say, we need to rethink our theology. Maybe we've got it all wrong. But they obeyed the command of Jesus back from Acts 1:8 and were witnesses for Christ. They were being persecuted, and what did they do, folks? They witnessed for Christ. They were losing their families and their jobs and their houses, and what did they do? They went and witnessed for Jesus Christ. And so while the time was dark, they would see something come of their obedience to Christ. That while one door may have been slammed shut, God was still at work opening another door. And that brings us to the second point. Not that there will just be dark hours and difficult times that are inevitable, but point number two, what a joy. God is always at work even in the dark times. God is always at work, even in the dark times. When you are feeling at your lowest, when you feel God is the furthest away he can possibly be, or when you see a friend or a spouse or a brother or a sister that are saying things like that, you remind them God is always at work. The day, as we read there in our text, began with sadness. As we read in verse 2, the people loudly lamented Stephen's death. That's an interesting statement, by the way. You want to lay low? Don't loudly lament the death of the one that started it all. So I think that's a significant statement that we're going to let everybody know why Stephen died, that we mourn the loss of this great preacher, this great man of God. We will not back down, in other words. We've said many times in our study of the book of Acts already that out of opposition comes opportunity. And as we see God closing the one door, He's opening wide another door of ministry. And just like the bodybuilder has to tear down his muscles so that they will grow back bigger and stronger, so we see now here in the church, they're taken back only so that they will come back greater and with more zeal. And we find two blessings that actually come as a result of Stephen's death here in our text. And the first is this: the church was blessed with now an army of preachers. I kind of picture it, and I know this isn't the greatest Christian picture. It was the creature Hydra. You cut off a Hydra's head, what happens? A whole bunch of other heads pop out, right? So you don't want to be doing that. Well, here they take out Stephen, and what happens? We have from Acts chapter 6 all the way through Acts chapter 8, one person preaching the gospel. What happens in verse 4 of chapter 8? How many are in a they? As they were all scattered preaching the word of God. How many? Think there were 100? Maybe 1,000? Maybe 10,000? Can you imagine what Saul was doing? He said, if I chop the head off of this serpent, it'll be done with. And he chops the head off, and what happens? They go scattering everywhere, and the message that he wanted to stop and quell has now what? Been magnified. An army of preachers. From verses 4 and 5, we read that from out of the ashes of Stephen's fiery trial arose a burning host of witnesses for Christ. Yes, one preacher was a loss, yet on that same day a throng of preachers replaced him. But just who were these who went about preaching the word? Notice what Luke calls them. They were called the scattered. The scattered. Just ordinary people preaching the word of God. These are not those trained in seminary. These are not Bible college students. These are ordinary folks who have simply been sitting in the church saying, you know what? We got to preach the gospel. We've got to share Christ. Luke calls them the scattered. There's interesting, there's two different words that could have been used for scattered from the Greek. One word speaks of being dispersed or spread to the point of disappearing. Like spreading somebody's ashes out at sea. That's not the word Luke chose. I'm glad. He chose a word here that means to be broadcast. Like scattering of the seed so that it will what? Take root and grow. This was the response of these persecuted Christians. They weren't about to hide themselves, but they were rather going to broadcast themselves. Not to lay low, but to use persecution as an opportunity now to speak the gospel to others. Think about what was happening. I was trying to imagine this in my mind. I've been living in Jerusalem. I've been under the preaching of Stephen. I've been under the preaching of Peter and John. I've been loving the fellowship, learning about the Lord Jesus Christ. Persecution breaks out. I've got to start heading north, and I go to Samaria. And I got to settle down there for a while because, I mean, I don't have a car. It's all been on foot. And I settle down. And what is somebody going to ask me? What is the first Samaritan going to ask me? Where are you from? Jerusalem. Which, and I'll tell you why this would be important in just a moment. But the next question is, why'd you come here? Because of a persecution that broke out against the followers of Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, there's a witnessing opportunity. Back in Jerusalem, they considered us for following Jesus Christ criminals, and we had to flee for our lives. But let me tell you about the one that I now love and now serve. Ordinary people telling other ordinary people time and time again that Jesus is the Savior who promises eternal life. Why did God allow this dark day to come? He did it to mobilize the entire church to do evangelism. as he scattered the people across the regions to preach the word wherever they went. Yet God would also raise up other preachers. And that leads us to the second point, that God blessed the church with evangelists. Not only did he allow these people to go forth and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he raised up other evangelists, one by the name of Philip. In verse 5, we read of Philip, it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Now, I don't want to get lost in all these details. I just find it fascinating that Luke, when he mentions these laymen that were chosen by the apostles and the congregation to be the first deacons, if that's what we want to call them back in Acts 6, first he names Stephen, and we've had Stephen's story, and second he names Philip, and now we have Philip's story here. And Philip became an evangelist. This Philip, this servant, second in the list of men in Acts 6, is called to head up the church's benevolent ministry, is now going to be an evangelist. I called Philip an evangelist. I call him an evangelist. It's interesting to note that he is the first person in the Bible ever called an evangelist in Acts 21:8. He's actually called Philip the evangelist. And we know that there were other evangelists, but Philip is the only one in the Bible ever called by name as an evangelist. So if you like that kind of stuff, there you go. Philip was not an apostle, he was a layman. He was a layman, but it's as if Philip's attitude was this. On the day he saw Stephen die, he said, "You know what? We lost a great preacher. And you know what? I'm going to step in and step up, and I'm going to continue the work." I've always said that the great measure of the success of a church's ministry is that if the leadership of a church were to step out for whatever reason, the church would continue on without ever skipping a beat because everybody knew that they had to take the spots. They had to fill in the gaps. Is that where we're at as a church? That's what we see here in the book of Acts. As a result of Stephen's death, a whole company of ordinary people like him said, "I will take his place. Here I am, Lord. Please use me." What looked as though it was going to be such a loss turned out to be a great gain. The church was blessed now, not with just one preacher, but with many preachers. And now we see the life and story of this one evangelist by the name of Philip. But there was a third blessing, not just the blessing of many preachers, not the blessing of the evangelist, but there was the blessing of many conversions. In verses 6 through 8, we read this, that the crowd with one accord there in Samaria were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in the city. Reviewing for just a moment, where was Philip preaching? Samaria. There's one person reviewing with me. We're told in verse 5, Samaria. And where did the scattered believers preach? Well, verse 4 tells us they had gone everywhere, and they were scattered everywhere, which obviously included Samaria. And what did Jesus told his disciples in Acts 1:8? "You will be my witnesses where? Jerusalem and Judea and," what's next? "Samaria." Come on, people. Do you see a pattern? I love the book of Acts. I was telling my wife this morning, or maybe it was last night, we talk a lot about this stuff, but we're talking about the book of Acts. Have you ever thought about it as a book of fulfilled prophecy? How many things did Jesus say in the Gospels, or did Jesus simply say in Acts 1:8, that are now coming to pass? You will be, not you might be, you will be my witnesses in Samaria. For now these many months they've been sitting in Jerusalem. God says it's time. It's time to go to Samaria. Persecution begins. Where do they end up? Samaria. And here is Philip preaching to the crowds. In other words, in Acts 8, we find Jesus revealing, in effect, it is time to see the gospel spread. Up to this point, the church had been sharing the gospel, if I could say it this way, with people like themselves. It's easy to share the gospel with people like us, of similar upbringings and such. But the good news is to be for all people, for all kinds of people, not just Jews, but also Samaritans. The church traveled some 40 miles north to the racial and social gap that existed between the Jews and Samaritans. It's interesting that just 40 miles north of Jerusalem were these people that were 40 light years apart, socially and religiously. There was deep-seated prejudice, outright hatred between the Jews and Samaritans. If you recall the exchange between the woman at the well of and Jesus in John 4, 9, remember what the woman said to Jesus? The woman said this, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?" I mean, what are you thinking? You're a Jewish rabbi. You shouldn't be talking to me in the first place because I'm a Samaritan, and it's worse than that for you because I'm a Samaritan woman. And then John made the note, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Why is this? The very place where the gospel needs to be preached is a place where there's hostility between Jews and Samaritans. Where did that take place? Well, it came about many centuries earlier. Around 725 BC, the northern tribes of Israel were taken captive by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians' practice was to deport a number of the captives back to the homeland, and then they would come in and repopulate the area with other captured peoples. And those people would settle down and begin to intermarry with those of the homeland. In this case, Jews were now intermarrying with other pagan Gentiles. The Gentiles settled in Israel, and the offsprings of this marriage, of these marriages, were called the Samaritans. To the Jews, the Samaritans were literally called half-breeds. The Jewish rabbis taught this. This is a quote. They said, "Let no man eat the bread of the Samaritans, for he who eats their bread is as he who eats swine's flesh." They were not loved. There was even a popular Jewish prayer at the time of Acts 8 that went this way, that said, "And Lord, do not remember the Samaritans in the resurrection." Okay, so this is your upbringing. Now you're fleeing for your life. You end up in Samaria. You've been trained all your life that these are half-breed dog people that you should have no dealings with whatsoever. And what are they doing? Preaching the gospel. It reminds us that it's one thing to tell your neighbor about Christ, as good as that may be, but it's quite another thing to leave your comfort zone and reach people that are very different from you. This is Christianity 101, however. While the day of Stephen's death may have seemed like a loss to the church, God is actually using it to open doors of opportunity to reach unreached people for Christ. And just consider then exactly what it is God did as a result of this day. First, the Samaritans learned about Christ, the half-breeds, and I am saying that only from the Jewish perspective. The half-breeds were coming to learn about Christ. In verse 6, we read that the crowd heard the truth about Christ. Romans 10 tells us what? 10:17, faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And Philip, in like manner as Stephen, told the bad news and the good news. The bad news, we are sinners that are facing the wrath of God. The good news, Jesus the Messiah came to save sinners from the wrath of God. And he did so by dying as the substitute on the cross and rising from the dead. That is the greatest news anyone can ever be told, that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, you know how it ends, right? Will be saved. So the Samaritans learned about Christ, but there's more. Second, the Samaritans saw the power of Christ. These were being privileged. These were being blessed with seeing the miracles that have been taking place in Jerusalem since the day of Pentecost that now take place in Samaria. In verses 6 and 7, we read that the people saw the signs, the attesting miracles of the truth concerning Christ. So that we read again in verse 7, "For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out, shouting with a loud voice, and the paralyzed and the lame were healed." Why were such signs taking place? So that the Samaritans would know God is present in Samaria. God has come. God authenticated Philip's message as being true. But there's one more thing. It's one thing to learn about Christ and your need of Him. It's one thing to see the power of Christ. But the Samaritans also experienced the joy of Christ. the joy of Christ. In verse 8, we read that the people experienced much rejoicing in that city. In Samaria, there was rejoicing. We see here that Jesus came for all kinds of people, not just Jews, not just Americans, but for people and men and women from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. God wants people that are unlike us to be saved, even as we have been. And how does God intend to reach people that are not like us? He scatters us. Sometimes He'll scatter us through a city. Sometimes He'll scatter us through a region. Sometimes He scatters us all the way to India. But He'll scatter us. Amazingly, God used Philip to bridge a gap between two alienated people. Would you be like Philip? What kind of gap exists between God and your neighbor? Can you bridge that gap? What kind of gap exists between God and your family member? Can you bridge that gap? God used Philip, He can use you. God empowered Philip, He will empower you. Beloved, this is the power of the gospel to bring peace to those who are at war. In his autobiography, Mahatma Gandhi wrote that during his student days, he read the gospel seriously and considered converting to Christianity. Did you know that? He believed that in the teachings of Jesus, he could find the solution to the caste system that was dividing the people of India. So one Sunday, he decided to attend services at a nearby church and talk to the minister about becoming a Christian. When he entered the sanctuary, however, the usher refused to give him a seat and suggested he go and worship with his own people. Gandhi left the church and never returned, and he commented saying this, "If Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu." Just one person like Stephen could be used to bring people to Christ. And just one man's prejudices and insensitivity can not only betray Jesus, but also turn a person away from trusting Him as Savior. What kind of person are you? Are you the usher in that church, turning people away by insensitivity, or are you like Philip, bridging the gap? Men and women who will speak the truth and build bridges for others to hear the gospel. Let us remember then that God is always at work, and that even when things appear the darkest, through the life of just one faithful believer, God may open greater doors of opportunity. And it is no different today. I honestly believe that any one of us could stand in the gap. Any one of us, if we would just say, "Lord, here I am, use me." And I know so many of us say that, but let's continue to say that and say, "Lord, use me." We could see things take place that we can't even imagine in Northwest Arkansas. It's no different today. So let me close by reminding you with three applications that come from our text. Three things that you need to remember whenever things seem difficult, whenever things seem hard, whenever it seems like, I don't know if I can do this anymore. Let me remind you of what our text teaches us about God. Number one, we learn what God is like. We've learned what God is like. We're reminded of at least three attributes of God that we must always remember. First, we've learned that He's sovereign. That whatever was taking place in this situation, while the church may have for a moment wondered what God is doing, while we may at times wonder, "What are you doing, God?" He is always in control. Nothing catches Him off guard. There is no Saul that comes along that God says, "Oh, I didn't see that one coming." Second, God is wise. And we must never wonder if God is just winging it, hoping that it might work out. God doesn't wing anything. How many of you winged it many times, right? "I'll get through this one. I'll wiggle my way through this one." God doesn't wing it. He is the God of wisdom, a God of planning. Third, God is good. And know that He always has our best interest in mind and His glory in view. While we may not always see this, understand this, or even feel like it at times, never forget God is sovereign, He is wise, He is good. We see what God is like. Second application, we learn how God works in this passage. Because we do not like it, We need to be reminded constantly that God uses trials and difficulties to help us, His children, grow. Discipline is good for us. God works through our difficulties and dark days to cause us to trust Him and obey Him more. So I would call you not to fret the dark times. And then third and finally, we learn what God wants from this passage. What does God want? Simply put, He wants us to be witnesses for His Son, Jesus Christ. How do I know that's what He wants? Because that's what He told us back in Acts 1:8. And that's exactly what's taking place now in Acts 8:1 and following. That is the mission. And so He, God, will use any and all things to accomplish the mission. If he needs you to talk to a doctor or a nurse, He'll let a medical issue come up. If He needs you to talk to an auto mechanic, your car's going to go. If He needs you to talk to the plumber, the pipes are going to burst. I mean, look at the dark times not as, oh, what am I going to do now? You know what to do now. Whomever I'm going to get to come fix this one, I'm going to talk to them about Christ. That's the mission. From the highest of the highs to the lowest of the lows to the brightest of our days to the darkest of our nights, we need to remember that God indeed does cause all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. And so I close with simply asking you a couple of questions. Do you love God? Do you love the Son He sent to pay for your sin and transform your life? Are you living according to the call of His purpose, which is what? To be a witness, to be a testifier, to be a proclaimer of the glories of His Son. Beloved, that is what God wants, and this is what God grants to all who believe on Jesus as Savior and Lord. With just one person, God ended the gladiatorial programs in Rome. With just one person, God churned the church and scattered the church so that it would continue to grow and thrive. Will you be just one person? Say, God, here I am. Let me be a Philip. Let me be a Stephen. Let us dare to find out what God would do if we would be such persons. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the time of study in Your Word, and I pray that You would, by Your grace, spur us on to greater acts of love and devotion towards You, particularly in telling others of the greatness of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask these things. Amen.